If someone were to ask you to name your number one fear this morning, how would you respond? Well, believe it or not, they do surveys on such things. And the number one fear that people tend to report, more than, say, getting chomped by a shark on a trip to San Diego, more than getting struck by lightning during a summer monsoon, more than driving home and seeing a representative from the Internal Revenue Service waiting for you, more than even death itself, people's number one fear, believe it or not, is public speaking. That tends to throw almost everybody into a cold sweat. Why? Well, it's pretty easy to figure out. There's nothing that can be more fear-producing than the idea of standing up in front of a group of people and putting your heart on the line, running the absolute risk of making a fool out of yourself. People are often intimidated by the idea of having to make some kind of a public presentation. But I really do believe there is one other form of communication that, for my money, is even more fear-inducing than public speaking. It is spiritual sharing. Oh, you know the emotional reaction that we tend to have when we find ourselves aware that we are staring down the barrel of an opportunity to tell somebody about Jesus. That it seems like there is a person that is asking all the right questions, or maybe even, heaven forbid, giving out all the wrong information about God, and the Lord's tapping you on the shoulder and saying, go ahead, it's your time. Well, you know how we react. You know, the palms get sweaty, the pulse starts beating at about 10 times normal rate. All those well-worked answers for skeptics that we studied go straight out our right ear and are blowing down the street someplace. And if we find ourselves in a place where, dare I say, we take that great step of faith and actually share our faith with somebody else, I think that natural fear combined with a few bad experiences, like finding yourself in the crosshairs of the office skeptic or being nailed to the wall by some relative of yours who's a committed agnostic, if that's possible, or maybe being in one of those classrooms where your faith got sliced and diced and made into coleslaw by some quote-unquote knowledgeable professor. Usually it's enough to make us say, I'm going to leave sharing my faith to professionals, to the people who get paid for that sort of thing. Oh, I'll be standing by them saying, go get them. But me personally, tell somebody who doesn't know the Lord about Jesus, I don't think so. Maybe I'm not just gifted in that area. And you know, to me, that is tragic. Because there is nothing that will keep your faith from becoming old and cold and dead and stale like taking the step of faith required to share our faith with others. There is nothing that will keep your faith old and cold and dead and stale than deciding that you're not going to share your faith with others who really need to know the Lord. Well, how can we overcome the fear, the bad experiences, and make sharing our faith something more than, you know, something that we do because it's good for us? Something that we do because, you know, you hear a message like this and you feel challenged and you go, man, I really feel guilty. And so we run up to the first non-Christian we can find and we go, you don't want to hear about Jesus, do you? And they go, what? And we go, oh, I didn't think so. Oh, I'm off the hook. Evangelism should be a lot more than that. And this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Matthew, we'll discover a thing or two about how to make personal evangelism not a source of fear, but a source of real fruitfulness, real vitality, real excitement in our walk with God. And a study that we could call Too Scared to Share in Matthew chapter 10, three very important insights into the fine art of sharing our faith and why this privilege is extended to each and every believer in Jesus Christ. First, we'll see this morning the purpose of sharing. Why in the world would God include people like us in His plan to reach a lost and dying world? We'll get some very important insights into that today. Secondly, we'll see the power of sharing. We'll see exactly how God gives us the ability to make a difference, just normal, regular people like you and me. And finally, we're going to see the product of sharing. We're going to see what God expects out of us and catches what He doesn't expect out of us when we share our faith. I believe that what we're going to discover in this passage, as we take a look at instructions on evangelism from the master evangelist himself, Jesus Christ, we'll discover that sharing our faith isn't just something we do as an errand of mercy towards others, but really it can be a conduit of God's greatest blessings in your life and in my life, and the key to an exciting and dynamic walk with God. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts on this issue. Father, as we come before You, Lord, it is just an amazing thing to stop and think that You've entrusted to people like us this incredible responsibility. Not only did You provide Jesus to walk among us as a man, God in human flesh, not only did You give us the truth about eternal life and how to find life even within this life, not only did He lay down His life and pay the price for our sins, but risen from the dead on the third day. Lord, You've done so much for us, and yet You give to us that privilege of sharing that amazing message with others. God, I pray that this would be a morning when You would change our attitude, change our focus, change our desires, Lord, and align them with Yours. Thank You, Lord, that there was someone in our lives that told us about You. Please, Lord, let us return the favor and so offer to You what I believe is the most tangible, most practical form of praise we possibly ever can, connecting others with the love that You give to us in Christ Jesus. We thank You for this. Lead us into truth now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us in our study in Matthew chapter 9, we saw last week a real picture of what made the ministry of Jesus so special. We could sum it up, I think, in one word. That word is compassion. Jesus' compassion, His care for human beings, no matter what their condition, is beautifully illustrated for us. You remember we saw the account of Jesus healing the two blind men. And even though Jesus set them free from their blindness, these men did the precise opposite of what Jesus asked them to do. He said, keep this to yourself, don't spread it abroad. And they went out and told everybody, undoubtedly making life more difficult for our Lord in the process. So why did Jesus share with these guys, since He knew in His heart of hearts they would, in fact, make life more difficult for Him? One word, compassion. He cared about people. He didn't look at results. He continued to love whether people would respond or not. Secondly, we saw Jesus extend compassion in a hopeless situation. A man, demon-possessed and mute. But even demon possession was not too great an obstacle for the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He marvelously set that man free, even though His act in this man's life, this act of mercy, was mercilessly put down by the religious leaders of His day. He didn't care what people thought about what He did. He continued to reach out in love and mercy. And that love and mercy of Jesus was so beautifully portrayed for us in the final few verses we looked at last week. Verse 35 of Matthew chapter 9 says this, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Here we see what made Jesus' ministry so powerful. It was a ministry of initiative. He went to those who needed God's touch. He didn't wait for them to come to Him. Secondly, it was an instructive ministry. Notice, wherever Jesus went, He seized the opportunity to share God's Word with people. And finally, it was a ministry of involvement. He didn't mind getting His fingernails dirty, if you'll pardon the expression, in touching and reaching and ministering to the lives of people. Verse 36 says, but when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them. The phrase moved with compassion means He literally felt it in the gut. He cared so deeply for people. He felt on a deep level for them. Why? Because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Well, Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Truer words were never spoken. Talk about few, talk about laborers. There was really only one laborer at this point. I don't see how much more few you could possibly get at that time. It was only Jesus sharing with this incredible tidal wave of human suffering and misery to deal with. You know, sometimes I think we get intimidated by all of that. We look at this world and we see the direction that it's going. We see so many people devastated and destroyed by sin. We see the world giving hearty approval to people that are leading folks off the road with the bridges out. And we say to ourselves, how in the world can we make any kind of a difference in this world? How in the world can we possibly make a dent? And some of us throw up our hands and just despair and say, well, we can't change anything. Might as well just hang on till the Lord comes back. But the Lord says that the harvest is plentiful. That's the first thing that He tells us. You know, sometimes we think people are more closed off to the message of Jesus Christ than they really are. What Jesus is telling us here is there are people out there who are fallen off the vine ready to receive God's love if we'll just reach out to them. So what do we need to do? Should we put together a program? Should we get together a strategy planning session for how we can reach the world? Should we put on a huge presentation and really get the world's attention so that we can reach all these lost people who are downcast and distressed like sheep without a shepherd? No. Notice what Jesus says the first step to righting a world gone wrong is. Pray. Pray. And pray in a unique and powerful way. Jesus said, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. You want to do something for this world? You want to make a difference in this world? It starts on our knees. It starts by us going to the Lord of the harvest and praying that God would send laborers into His harvest. Now, why is prayer, specifically that request in prayer, so essential? Well, you know, I've been a Christian since 1973. And God, over the years, has taught me a few things, I think, about prayer and what it's all about. You know, when I first got saved, I thought that prayer was kind of the open sesame to God's treasure box. You know, if you got a problem, if you got a circumstance that needs dealing with, if your checkbook won't balance, boy, you pray and God's going to give you the money or God's going to give you the healing or God's going to give you whatever you need. And that's what prayer is all about. And yes, God does meet our needs wonderfully through prayer. But over the years, I think I've discovered something. Prayer, you know, in my life, I would say probably 95% of the time, hasn't resulted in a change of circumstance in my life. Rather, prayer, bringing issues before God, has changed my heart in the midst of circumstances in life. When I bring issues before the Lord, when I pray about things in the presence of God, an amazing thing happens. I begin to start sharing God's perspective about the issue. I begin to see that there might be more to life than just my particular comforts at a particular time. I begin to see God's priorities for this world and for this life. And you know, I think if we really want to see a change in evangelism, did you know that the average evangelical Christian never evangelizes a single person? The average Christian never shares his faith with a non-believer, according to study after study that I've read. How do you change that? You change it through prayer. Not praying that other people would catch on, but making it even more personal. Coming to the Lord of the harvest. Notice Jesus said, pray to the Lord of the harvest. What is God all about in this world? He is about bringing people to Himself. Jesus Himself said concerning His ministry that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Bible also tells us that God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. We're a part of a rescue mission, you see. And when we come to the Lord, who's the Lord of the harvest, and we follow Jesus' instruction here to pray that God would send harvesters into His harvest field, a funny thing happens in our hearts. We're saying, yeah, Lord, you really need to raise up some other people. It's an opportunity for God to kind of tap us on the shoulder and say, how about you? How about you reaching out with my love? Are you willing for me to use you to touch the heart of a non-Christian? I want to do it. I want to reach them. Will you be a part of it? You see, when we pray, when we come into the presence of the Lord, we realize that God looks at this life a lot differently than we do. It can completely change the way you look at the Christian life in a very exciting and dynamic way. You know, we have to realize something. There is only one thing that you and I can do here on earth better than in heaven. You ever wonder what that is? You know, some people think about going to heaven someday, and you know, they think, wow, you know, that's just going to be such a great experience. But why are we still here? You ever wondered that? Why does God not just do a mini rapture the moment we receive the Lord? Wouldn't that solve an awful lot of problems? I mean, the Bible tells us that when we see Jesus face to face, we will have complete Christ-like character. I don't know about you, but I get a little tired of this three steps forward, two steps back samba I do in my experience of Christian growth. Wouldn't it be great to be complete, to be just like Jesus? The Bible tells us that when we get to heaven, we are going to see the Lord as He is. Now we see through a glass darkly, 1 Corinthians 13 says. But then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, even as I'm fully known. You know, people like me who make their living teaching the Bible will be obsolete in heaven because we will know the Word inside and out in heaven. So why are we still here? I mean, if it's not about growth, if it's not about knowing the Word, if it's not about worship, man, I have it on good authority. Revelation chapters 4 and 5 tells us that heavenly worship is going to have the best of earthly worship beat all to pieces. So if it's not about growth in the Word, and it's not about growth in our character, and it's not about worship, what has God still left us here to do? One thing. Reach the lost. Because there are no lost people in heaven. That's why you're here, and that's why I'm here. God has no plan B, you see. God has not allowed angels to step in and start sharing the gospel. He's assigned that privilege, that responsibility to us. And when we pray, when we come before the Lord of the harvest and pray, Lord, send out harvesters into your field. And dare I say, we even take an additional step of boldness and say, and Lord, if you could include me in that. Oh, let me tell you, that is the key to an exciting and dynamic Christian life. You want to see your life start becoming like a movie of the week where there are no more coincidences. Have an open heart to sharing the Lord. Have an open heart towards reaching out with the love of Jesus Christ. Dare I make this challenge to you? Before your feet hit the carpet tomorrow morning, before you start your day, before Monday starts to scramble your attention, pray this prayer. Lord of the harvest, send me into your harvest field. Bring me to a person who is ripe and ready to receive you. And please give me the words and the wisdom to share with them. Oh, I guarantee you, that is exactly the kind of prayer the Lord of the harvest is going to answer. You won't even have to say, if it's your will. We know it's His will. And that's when life gets exciting. That's when we begin to see the Lord do amazing and tremendous things. But it all starts, you see, with prayer. Not with programs, not with presentations. It starts with prayer because prayer changes our hearts and puts us on the same page with God. Notice something else that the Lord gives to us to equip us for this great opportunity and responsibility He gives to us. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, "And when He had called His 12 disciples to Him, He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases." Now here we see the disciples going through a real change of gears in terms of their relationship with Jesus. Prior to this time, they were basically Jesus' audience. They were basically the applause section. They would stand around and watch Jesus do stuff and go, "Yeah, way to go, Lord." But here in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus looks at them and says, "Come on, you see me do this stuff? I'm going to call you to do the same thing." He was going to give them, catch this, power. Power to be witnesses. And you know what? This promise is not just for the disciples. It was not just for the 12. God wants to give you power and me power to be witnesses for His glory in the Christian life. How important is it that we receive this power from God before we even attempt to share the good news of Jesus with another person? Well, consider what Jesus had to say to His disciples in the book of Acts, chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, we see a section of Scripture that details Jesus' interaction with His disciples following the resurrection. In fact, Jesus is getting ready to ascend back into heaven. And so the words that we see in Acts chapter 1 tend to have this, "If you don't remember anything else I've told you, remember this," kind of heft. Well, powerful words indeed. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 4, said this, "And being assembled together with them, He, Jesus, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, 'You have heard from Me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Notice what Jesus says. "Gang, I'm going away. And you've got a job to do." They're all like, "Is it time for the kingdom to come in, Lord? We're ready for that kingdom. Let's get going on that thing." You go, "Oh, wait a minute, time out. Something else we got to get done here first. There's a world to be reached. Don't try to do this yourself. Stay in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. Until you receive that promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit empowering you to be My witnesses." Now, I think this is a remarkable piece of insight from Jesus. Because when you stop and think about people that would have been completely prepared for the task of turning the world upside down, it had to have been the remaining disciples at this point. They had been discipled for 3 years by a pretty fair biblical teacher, right? Jesus Himself. It wasn't that they lacked knowledge on the task, right? They had watched and seen Jesus' example about how to put that knowledge into practice. They had been eyewitnesses of the resurrection. If there was ever anybody who could have been masters of apologetics and giving a reasonable defense for the Christian faith, it was these guys. They had it all together as far as worldly stuff is concerned. But Jesus said, "Hold it. Don't leave Jerusalem. Don't make a move until you receive that empowering work of the Holy Spirit." Notice how Jesus describes this work. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Now, the Bible tells us there are three basic relationships that you and I can have with the Holy Spirit as believers. Before we were Christians, Jesus in John 14 spoke of the Holy Spirit being with us, that is, working on our hearts from the outside in. He also went on in John 14 to talk about the Holy Spirit being in you. That is, when we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, God takes up residency in our hearts through the indwelling Holy Spirit. He will never leave you or forsake you. But there's a third relationship with the Holy Spirit we see portrayed here in the Word. The Holy Spirit coming upon you in power. Some people will say, do you believe in a second experience with the Holy Spirit after salvation? I say, you betcha. I believe in a second experience and a third experience and a fourth experience and a fifth experience because we need the empowering work of God's Holy Spirit each and every day if we are going to be His witnesses. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul drove it home. He said, be not drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be ye constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the emphasis in the original language. You see, I can't live on yesterday's manna. I can't live on yesterday's spiritual victories. I can't live on yesterday's manifestation of God's power. But here's the good news. God stands ready to give me and to give you that power to be a witness for Him today, if you want to receive it. How do you receive it? Well, Jesus makes it incredibly easy. In Luke chapter 11, verses 11 through 13, Jesus said this, you are fathers. If you have a child who asks you for a loaf of bread, will you give him a stone? If he asks you for an egg, will you give him a serpent? If he asks you for water, will you give him a scorpion? I tell you no. And if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, catch this, will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for Him? You know, I think one of the reasons we live such intimidated, powerless lives as Christians, even if we've got all this biblical knowledge, even if we've been through all the evangelism training programs, even if we know the Word inside and out and have all our snappy answers to skeptics, deep and ready and raring to go, the reason we live such powerless lives is so simple it's tragic. We never ask. We never ask. When was the last time you started your day by simply saying to the Lord, Lord, there's a big bad world out there and I am not ready for it. Please, Lord, give me the power. Give me that coming upon power of your Holy Spirit that I can be a witness for you today. And notice the marvelous thing about this promise that Jesus makes in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. He doesn't say you'll do the work of witnessing. Rather, he says, you will be my witnesses. I will give you the power to do that. Now, notice what Jesus is telling us here. By being a witness, what we become when the Holy Spirit comes upon us is exhibit A of what the power of God can do in a human life. You know, the Bible tells us in the book of Galatians chapter 5 that the fruit of the Spirit, that which the Holy Spirit produces in a life, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. I guarantee you, if you have those kind of character qualities abounding in your life, people are going to look at you and go, you're different, man. What is so different about you? You're going to have a supernatural quality to your life, so you won't have to run down the street chasing some non-believer going, hey, you really ought to listen to me about God. Well, people are going to be looking at you and going, wow, there is something real, something different, something powerful that I can't put my finger on that's true in your life. Where do you get that? And you'll be able to tell them. You will be a witness. You'll be exhibit A in God's great plan to reach this world. But it begins by asking the Lord for His power. I think sometimes the reason we're so defeated in evangelism is simply because we do not ask. God says, I'll give it to you. You have to ask. Ask. And see what the Lord does in your life. Now notice who Jesus was talking to when He made this promise of power. I think this is so encouraging. Look at verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed Him. Now, if you had been in Jesus' shoes, you've been given a 3-year window of opportunity by the Father to build into the life of just 12 men with the idea of using these 12 men to turn a world gone wrong upside down. Would you have chosen these guys? I mean, if all you had was 3 years and 12 people to invest yourself in primarily, would these be the ones you would have chosen? Let's stop and think for just a second. The natural leader in the group, the head honcho, was a guy, well, truth be told, who tended to speak before he thought. He was a guy who tended to make extravagant promises that, well, his life just couldn't keep. How about James and John? Blue-collar guys, for sure, fishermen, but social climbers in a lot of ways. They were so concerned about having the best seats in heaven, they even talked their mom into trying to get Jesus to give them the best seats. Kind of looking out for number one, weren't they? A little character flaw we see there. Of course, there was Thomas, a guy whose name is associated with doubt and kind of spiritual tail chasing. We have Matthew, the tax collector, a fellow who made his living by shaking down his fellow Jews and had this horrible reputation as a traitor and a sellout even after he left tax collecting. We've got James, the son of Alphaeus, a nobody that nobody really seems to know much about. We've got noise in the back of the sanctuary, too. You know, the only guy that we've run into in this whole deal that seemed to be with it and together and connected and had the opportunity to really be a mover and a shaker was Judas Iscariot, the guy who betrayed him. Would you have chosen these 12 guys to make a difference? Would you have chosen to invest your precious 3 years of life before your crucifixion and resurrection into these men? Probably not. But what an encouraging thing it was that Jesus did. You know why? It gives me hope. And I'm sure when you stop and think about it, it gives you hope. Sometimes we think that people who share their faith are perfect people. You have to be a perfect person in order to share your faith. And man, my life is anything but perfect. So I'm going to leave it to the perfect people, the ones that never seem to have a fault or flaw in their life, to be the ones to be a witness. You know, God just completely reverses that equation. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is what God is looking for in the people that He will use to impact the lives of others. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul says this, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." Wow. Stop and think about that for just a second. God doesn't use perfect people. Understand this for a very important reason. God doesn't use perfect people because that would give the world no hope. Oftentimes, unfortunately, what we portray to the world is this. Hey, get your act together and be morally clean and squeaky and above it all and never make a fault or a flaw, and then God will accept you. And people go, well, I can't live up to that. I can't live up to that standard. What hope is there for me? You see, that's why God includes people like us in the equation. Because none of us can stand up and say we have some spotless, faultless life and that somehow we earned or merited God's attention. Rather, it's the opposite. You see, God doesn't look for perfect people to use. He uses us, rather, as examples of what His perfect love can do in a life. And these 12 men, well, 11, that made it, as fault-filled and defective as they were used by God to turn a world upside down. Because it's not the greatness of the person, you see, that makes a difference. It's the greatness of God. And so we see Jesus investing Himself in people just like you and just like me for this great and amazing task of reaching the world with His love. But notice something. He wasn't going to send these guys out in the world empty-handed. Verse 5 says this, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans. but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. Now notice, Jesus answers an awful lot of questions that were probably running through the disciples' minds at this point. The questions that were going through their minds were, okay, we've got this power, we're supposed to go out. Well, what are we supposed to do? I mean, how are we to go about this? Have you ever felt that way in personal evangelism? Well, I share my faith, but I don't know what to say. I don't know where to begin. What would happen if, you know, who do I even start with? And all these questions run through our minds and they put us on the sideline. Well, here Jesus gives us some remarkable clarity on the most basic questions you'll ever ask about personal evangelism. Who should we share with? Where should we start? Notice what it says in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, I think there was a twofold reason why Jesus said to these guys, start with your own home turf. Number one, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, do you realize that it is the essence of what Judaism is all about? Jesus was the culmination of the Jewish faith, not a departure from it. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul said this, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. Jesus came first and foremost for the people of Israel. And boy, I bless God that His love is so amazing and so expansive that it reaches out beyond the people of Israel and reaches out to someone like me. Man, I'm a Heinz 57 varieties Gentile. I got a little of this and a little of that, but I don't have any physical connection to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. Yet God loves me. God includes me and He includes you. And His love knows no boundaries. So, beginning with the Jews first, because the gospel was for the Jews first, the disciples were supposed to start with Israel. But I think there's another more practical insight into all of this. I think what Jesus was saying to these guys was this, start with the people you know the best and who know you the best. Start with those in your own hometown, your own home turf. Start with those who you're most familiar with. You ever wondered who God wants you to share with? Where God wants you to start? Sometimes we think of evangelism as, you know, one of these guys that sweeps in from out of town and they blow into town and they share the gospel with all these people and then they blow out of town and people say, who was that masked man? I don't know, but he left a silver Bible behind. That's what we think of an evangelist. But the Bible takes a very different take on all of this. It emphasizes that evangelism begins in the home. It begins with those closest to us. You know, I think there are a couple of very good reasons for that. Number one, I think what God is trying to get across to us in all of this, as far as the disciples starting with the people of Israel with this, hey, people knew these guys. People in Israel would know these individuals. They would know what kind of people they were. They would know where they were coming from. And you know, it's the people who know you the best that can see if a change in your life has really happened or not. The people that have seen you all the way along, you know, they're the ones that we can most easily influence for Christ because they should be able to see the difference that Jesus makes within our lives. Oh, don't get me wrong, I understand. The hardest people to share with are the people in our own families, the people that are closest to us. Why? Because they know us. They've seen the ups and the downs and the in-between. I don't know how many of you have ever had the daunting assignment of trying to share your faith with a person who changed your diapers at one time in life. Sometimes they look at you like, you know, come on, you know, I've been around the block a little longer than you. But when we make it about Jesus, when we make it about Him, when we make it about what it means to have a relationship with Him, you know, those can be the greatest opportunities for us to make a difference. And the greatest opportunity for God to make a difference in our lives. You know, when we start sharing with our families, when we let our families, those closest to us, know that Jesus Christ lives in us and we want them to know the Lord, hey, they're going to start watching you. And they're going to start watching you like a hawk. And sometimes they say, well, it's not fair because they're always looking at me. And, you know, I never get a break. No, I think that's eminently fair. In fact, I think I see God's fingerprints all over that, don't you? You know? God wants us to live a consistent Christian life. And who is going to be able to see you more consistently than those closest to you? I mean, let that light shine, but let it shine in your own home. The second reason that I think God says start with those closest to you is because that's also an opportunity for maximum joy within our lives. Oh, yeah, it's awesome here when we see people give their lives to the Lord. And we get a chance to see that on a regular basis. And don't get me wrong, I rejoice with every decision for Christ that is made here at Calvary Christian Fellowship. The angels rejoice over that. But I got to tell you something here in my own human flesh. There was one day we gave an altar call here at church. And to be honest with you, all week long I agonized about giving an altar call. That is an opportunity for people to respond and pray and receive Jesus to be their Lord and Savior. Because you see, this particular Sunday was going to be a little different than the average Sunday. My mom was going to be visiting from California. And we were going through a passage in 1 John, and it was this passage that just lent itself to an altar call, to an opportunity for people to receive Christ. And man, when I saw that, I was like, oh, I can't do that. You know, my mom's going to be here, and she's going to think I'm headhunting. You know, now I got her in church, so now I've really got her in a corner. I'm going to say everything I wanted to say to you, Mom. And, you know, I was like, oh, I don't want to do that. I don't want to make her uncomfortable. But the more I studied the passage, the more it was just plain as day that it was one of those passages that demands a decision from people. And so I prayed about it, and you know, I just really felt the Lord speak to my heart, just saying, look, don't worry about whether your mom's there, whether she's not there. You just be faithful. You just share as if she wasn't there. So I did. And at the very end, we said, you know, if there's anybody here who would like to pray and receive Jesus as their personal Savior, if they'd like to invite Christ into your heart this morning, I'd like to lead you in a word of prayer. So if that expresses you, with every head bowed, every eye closed, you know, all that stuff that we do, just raise your hand so I can pray for you. And I looked about the crowd, and there were a number of people that had raised their hand. And I got to the point where I was looking right back about there, and there sat my mom with her hand up. And I just kind of went weak at the knees. I mean, I could barely make my way through the sinner's prayer because I thought I was just going to break down sobbing. Oh, I love the fact that many of you have come to Christ in this fellowship, and the angels rejoiced. But me personally, I will never rejoice over anyone's conversion more than being able to be the one who led my own mom into a saving relationship with Christ. You see, that's why God wants you to start at home. There's just something about seeing those closest to us, seeing our own family connect with Christ, that is irreplaceable, one of the greatest joys you will ever know. And so if you're wondering who to start with in terms of sharing, share with those who are closest to you. Share with those who have the greatest opportunity to see your life in an up-close and personal way. You say, well, but, you know, I mean, I've got such faults and such flaws in my life. That's fine. But don't let that get in the way of you sharing. Start dealing with those faults and flaws. Start realizing something. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul said this, clearly you are a letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Do you realize that you are a living Bible? In fact, your life is the only Bible some people will ever read. What kind of Jesus comes across in your translation? What kind of Jesus do people meet here? Oh, by the grace of God, may it be the Lord that we meet in the Scriptures. And may people not only hear about Jesus, but may they see Jesus in us. That's why Jesus gives us this target. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And notice the second question that usually hangs people up in evangelism that's answered here. Well, what do I say? What do I say to somebody when I'm sharing my faith? As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the kingdom of heaven in Scripture is basically manifested in two different categories. There is obviously the kingdom of heaven that all of us know about. You know, thy kingdom come. You know, when the Lord comes back, when He rights this world gone wrong, when He rules and reigns from Jerusalem, when He brings in the eternal state where righteousness dwells, certainly the Bible speaks about those cataclysmic events where the kingdom of God will come. But understand, even though the Bible speaks of God's kingdom being manifested in that way, it also speaks of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven being manifested in a mystery form. That is, not a form where Jesus is going to crack the sky and every eye shall see Him, even those who pierced Him. But God's kingdom also comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 17, listen to these words of Jesus. Luke chapter 17 and verse 20 says, "Now when He was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, He answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you.'" Now Jesus is going to go on in this chapter and talk about that second phase where it will be manifested. But at this point, Jesus was emphasizing something. The kingdom of God's within you. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is wherever the king rules and reigns. You see, what we say to people is this. God wants to have a personal relationship with you. The kingdom of God is not some far away, over the rainbow kind of concept, thousands of years away perhaps. God wants you to be a part of His kingdom now. Jesus wants to set up shop as the king of your life. Remember Jesus' awesome promise in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears My voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with Me." The idea of dining being the most intimate fellowship possible. What do we tell people? What is the essence of the Christian message? It's not join a church. It's not be a good little girl, be a good little boy. It is know Jesus. Know Him in a personal way. Invite Him into your life. Enter into the joy of a living relationship with God that religion cannot imitate. You say, "Well, I don't know all those Bible verses." But if you know the Lord, you can tell people what a friend Jesus has been to you. You can tell them of the difference that He has made within your life. You can tell them why you gave your life to Jesus Christ. Hey, maybe all you've got to share is a testimony. I think testimony needs to be backed up with scriptural truth. But you can start with a testimony, can't you? And if someone says, "Well, but what about this?" then it could be God's way of kind of saying, "Yeah, you need to deepen your understanding a bit, don't you?" Good. Dig for those answers. Dig for those responses that non-believers need. But never forget what the message is. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's right in front of you. God stands with His arms open wide to receive you if you'll respond to Him. Sometimes I think we make it a lot more complicated than it needs to be. And sometimes we can tell people all of the facts and the ins and the outs about Jesus, but we never get to the point where we look someone in the eye and say, "Is there any good reason why you couldn't receive Jesus as your personal Savior right now? Here's how you do it. Let's pray." Boy, if we were just able to do that, how many lives, how many of those fallen off the vine, ripe kind of people we find just dropping into our harvest baskets. Notice as well, verse 8, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you've received, freely give." You know what Jesus is saying to His disciples here? What Jesus is saying to His disciples is, "I want you to minister like I've given you an example to minister. I want you to touch people's lives in their point of need. But here's how you do it. Freely you've received, freely give." Understand this. You can't give out of an empty bucket when you share your faith. You've got to receive first from the Lord. The Lord's got to be doing a work within your own heart before you can reach out with the love and the truth that are in Christ Jesus. You've got to take Jesus up on His offer. In John chapter 7 and verse 37, He said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. For out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Now, the Apostle John, offering a word of commentary, said this, he said, concerning the Holy Spirit, who has not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Well, here's good news this morning. Jesus has been glorified. He is at the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit has been given. You and I can receive all the power necessary to be a witness for Him and His glory. The only thing that gets in the way, the only issue that still remains to be resolved is this. Are you willing? Are you willing tomorrow to start your day in a whole different way, with a whole different set of priorities, God's priorities, the Lord of the harvest priorities? Saying to the Lord, Lord, you see the challenges that I've got in this day? You see how absolutely inadequate I am to be a witness. Just like your disciples, I've got all my faults and flaws too. But I believe that your promise to give power to be a witness is there for me. So, Lord, may your Holy Spirit come upon me. Thank you for never leaving me and never forsaking me. But give me the power to be a witness today. And, Lord, please, Lord of the harvest, send me out into your harvest fields. Oh, if you pray that, it will be an awesome thing indeed. Let's pray and get started on this exciting and dynamic adventure of following Christ. Father, thank you for your love and thank you for your faithful goodness to us. Thank you, Lord, that you give us the privilege of joining with you in this greatest possible privilege any human being has ever been given, to reach out to others with the love of Jesus. And Lord, if our faith has gotten a little cold or dead or stale, I pray, Father, that we would take a step back and ask ourselves, when was the last time we told someone who didn't know you about you? Lord, there is nothing more exciting, nothing more adventurous than following in your footsteps and simply doing what you called us to do. Lord, help us to realize that each and every one of us have people that we can touch, that people who work in a church will never be able to touch. And that, Lord, you can set up divine appointments, bring us across the paths of people with the love and the light and the grace and the truth of Jesus, just like you brought people across our paths when we came to know you. God, in so many ways, we want to say thanks to you for what Jesus has done. We want to say thanks to you for that unending faithfulness and love that we have in Christ Jesus. I think here's the way we can do it. Words seem so inadequate, Lord, but there is no greater way to say thank you than to turn to you and to say, Lord, let me say thanks by sharing the blessing of knowing you with just one other person. Thank you for this, Lord. Please, Father, give us that heart. Give us that set of priorities, that perspective on life that you have. And may this town be rocked when each and every one of us discovers the power to be a witness. In Jesus' name, amen.